Over the past 4 years, I've led what's called a gospel community group at my local church. It's a group of about 25 saints, the majority of who are white, and I've led them for the past 4 years. That leading includes Sunday gatherings, discussions, meeting throughout the week, and just fellowship and community, as well as providing biblical counseling for the married couples or singles in need. Well, over the past several years, and especially over the past year, there's been a lot of engagement in my group concerning issues related to ethnic reconciliation in the body of Christ. Many of the members of my group have never considered these things until we started talking about them and processing them together as a faith community. Well, yesterday, I received a lot of questions pertaining to what my thoughts were on the election, and so I decided, kind of spontaneously and at the last minute, that I would go ahead and offer some thoughts to my community group concerning what my thoughts were in the aftermath of the election and the week that has followed. And so join me today as I do a live recording. This is going to be a live video that I recorded earlier that I'm going to be posting here. And that, so you can kind of eavesdrop or listen in on the teaching that I provided yesterday. We went over Philippians 1 and talking about love and the role of love within this past election. And so join me today. Apologize for the audio. Again, this was a live recording while I was teaching. This wasn't done here in the studio. And so the audio recording isn't going to be as clean as you hear it now. But thank you so much for tuning in. Grace and peace. So again, Philippians 1. And again, I literally was not going to share anything in regards to this up until a few hours ago, but maybe, you know, from this morning. So I'm just going to be just sharing some thoughts, not really preparing this, but reflecting on this text for quite some time. And I'm also semi out of it, so give me a second.
Do you want to see him?
No, I'm staying for right now. Sorry, new Bible. There we go. All right, so Philippians 1. And I'm going to go ahead and actually read this here, okay? It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And this will be our primary text here. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve of what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, as I've sought to lead this community group for the past, I guess, 4 years now, with a lot of people who, most of you being pretty much not here for that whole amount of time, one of the ambitions, one of the things that we have to talk, that I thought about when Adam was here, when we were co-leading as well, you know, what is going to be the main driving force? What is driving force? What is it that we're trying to get across to the people whom God puts under our care, you know, at Emmanuel Baptist Church? And I think that leaders in general, not just a gospel community group leader, but a pastor, any kind of leader in any way, shape, or form, has something that they are seeking to impart to their students, to the people whom they're leading, to the people whom they're teaching. And that could be all kinds of different things. Someone can seek to impart wisdom regarding finances. You know, you have financial gurus that do that. You can have people who are like life coaches, and they're trying to impart steps and towards earthly success or things of that nature. You can have people who seek to impart various truths, various aspects of wisdom. You can have various kinds of things that are people seek to impart to somebody else. Within our context, generally speaking, some of us go to seminary, some of us go to Voice. That you have professors who can have a desire to impart knowledge, biblical knowledge, theological knowledge, linguistic knowledge, you know, all those kinds of things. And so there's always something that someone, a teacher, is seeking to impart when they teach. When I was doing an internship with HeartCry, one of my mentors, who was a missionary, said that, you know, in his whole life, is, you know, everyone has their own little thing, and what he would like to do is focus on one aspect of theology and kind of make that his life. His life's mission is basically studying that thing. And he said that for him, it was the gospel itself, and just studying throughout church history, you know, the gospel. And I remember hearing that, and me personally, I came to the conclusion, saying, you know, I want to do the same thing. I want to pick a certain theme or idea, you know, within theology, within the Christian life, and seek to master it more or less. And what I thought, what I picked was a very, very broad subject, was the subject of love. How it is, in which, again, it's broad, because when you think of love, you have to think of God, you have to think of the Trinity, you have to think of the church. There's so many things that kind of stem out of that. But also, when you look at Philippians, what Paul says here is that in many ways, the things that most, when we think about Christianity, when we think about especially the brands of Christianity that is very intellectual, so think Reformed theology, Calvinism, it's very intellectual, it focuses a lot on the mind and thinking through things. The ambition can easily be knowledge. It could be wisdom. It could be what teachers want to impart is information. It's theological knowledge about, you know, various doctrines, various truths. But Philippians 1 says that love is the foundation, or is the soil in which the knowledge and wisdom are supposed to grow within Paul's theology. When you look at the text, again, Philippians 1, it says here, when you look, it says, verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, then it comes with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus." So the fruit of sanctification, the fruit of purity, all those things is going to be knowledge and wisdom, which is fueled by love. And when I look kind of at the landscape of much of Christianity, specifically here in the West, American Christianity, typically are classified as, the greatest group being evangelicalism. One of the fundamental questions that has to be asked, and I guess in many ways I would say the majority culture brand of Christianity, is how does it categorize the significance or the importance of the various themes or ideas that Paul's bringing here? So we have a couple here. We have righteousness, piety, again, sanctification, that your love may be abound more and more, so you'll be able to approve of what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. And so in the text you have there, the reality of, again, sanctification, of being pure, of being blameless, of being righteous, of being pleasing before the God. And so you have piety, godliness, and that's one of the categories we have here, right? You guys with me? Another category we have here is discernment. And not just any kind of discernment, but the kind of discernment that allows someone to approve of what is excellent. Not what is just simply good, what is not simply most good, but what is most excellent. And so you have discernment, you have piety, and then you even have knowledge here, right? And knowledge, again, is going to be, we're talking about information here, specifically biblical or theological related information. And so that's another category here. But when I look at this text, what I see as the overarching theme, if you, again, the fuel that propels all these other things, it's love. And so when I look at specifically what I want to talk about today in relation to this text, but it, again, this is over-encompassing in regards to how the Christian is to live every aspect of their life, is over the past week, and what many I've been grieved about mostly over the past week is how the church in many ways has betrayed love. So I've gotten emails, I've gotten text messages from friends that I've had for, what in the world? What? It actually would have been more than less distracting over here. It's like somebody eating away at the stairs. Yeah. So when I think of the past week, and I've gotten emails, I've gotten text messages from people who have seen me post things on social media or make comments related to me lamenting what has happened over the past week, specifically with Donald Trump getting elected. And I've had the large, massive majority of that, darling, you can't use my phone right now. The massive majority of that has been people saying, asking me this question, so what, are you pro-abortion? Why are you sad that Donald Trump is in office? Is it because you're pro-Hillary and you're pro-abortion? People that I've known for a decade, who I know
who I know that I'm completely 100% pro-life and has been adamant in pro-life stance, now ask me, have you betrayed that? Are you now inconsistent? Are you now compromising and now thinking and prioritizing race relations over abortion? So that's the number one response that I've received. And for me, my grief over the past week has nothing to do with actual election or whether it's a Republican or Democrat in office. My grief is related to how the church has responded to it all. And whether or not the church has responded, even in its voting, in a way that is making decisions that are most excellent and practicing knowledge and discernment out of the foundation of love. And when I look over the past week, what I see is the church responding in a way that is void, or even in many ways, the antithesis of love, is the opposite of love. Now, before I explain what I mean by that, I want to just take a really quick, brief kind of like overview of what brings me to that conclusion, specifically as it relates to, again, ethnic reconciliation or race relations within the church. And so if you were to go back to the 1600s, 1700s, you have the Puritans or the English who come here, and they come and they colonialize. They basically come here because they seek to establish a new land where they're not under the oppression of the Anglican church and they're able to practice religion freely. And so they came here. Most of them were, again, Puritans. So like 90% of them were actually Presbyterians. Baptists would come a little bit later, and the Presbyterians would persecute the Baptists because they happened to be Baptists. The Puritans did not own slaves. But as other people came from around the world and colonialized, slavery came with it. And with slavery came going to Africa. First it was Central America, then it was Native Americans, and then ultimately it was to Africa to gather slaves, to kidnap people, to bring them, men, women, and children, to bring them over to this land, and ultimately, again, enslave them. Many of those people were Christians who actually did do that enslaving. And it were Christians who enslaved, who raped slave women, who tortured and whipped, you know, slaves, and ultimately on Sundays would bring them to church with them. And in those churches in the early days, they actually had a slave block in the church where, you know, we go to church now. Imagine going to a church where you have everyone sitting here, and then on the side you had black people who were chained to the pews, and they were sitting there with this, you know, worshiping with their slave masters. And that was church. You brought your slaves to church, you chained them up in the church, and you worship and you sang songs. And I'm not talking about the hymns that we sing today being sung during this time, because they were mostly written by Puritans, those hymns that we sing. So the colonial Christians were singing the same kind of songs that we sing from Isaac Watts while the slaves were chained to the pews next to them. You fast forward a couple hundred years, you get to the late 1800s, slavery is now done. And so the black church is now ultimately established. In one sense, you had a couple black people who actually would pastor majority white congregations. They were typically those white congregations of people who were served within the Underground Railroad, and during their era were very big on, again, racial reconciliation and unity in the church. But there was a large portion of people during that time who were very much racist. After the whole slavery ended, there was, in a sense, indentured servitude that existed during that time in our country. And during that time, the black slaves ultimately ended up saying, hey, we're not safe here. These are the same church buildings where just years before we were chained to the pews. No, we don't feel comfortable or safe worshiping in these buildings alongside these people who enslaved us. And so we're going to start our own churches, our own pastors, our own people, and we're going to worship together in a safe space where we feel like there's some sense of religious liberty and we're not being oppressed by those people who've oppressed us. And so you have, at that point, and this is the late 1800s, you have the black church that was developed, which was seen as a haven, a safety place, where there was systemic racism and oppression all around, that the only place that blacks could go and feel a sense of safety was by establishing their own churches. And so the black church became more than a church, it became a sanctuary, literally speaking. It became a refuge, a place where blacks could go and actually feel like they're actually equal, that they actually belong. During that time, naturally, you have to worry about churches. Blacks have to worry about the churches being burned down. You have to worry about, you know, raids and rednecks, racist people coming in, slaughtering them, burning down their buildings, and all those kinds of things. And so they never actually worship with the freedom of religion that their white counterparts worshipped with. They always worshipped with the knowing that any moment, any day, some angry people could bust in there and kill them all. You fast forward to the 1960s, and that's exactly what's still going on. You have black churches that are bombed. Okay, so yeah, you have black churches that are actually bombed. People who are worshiping and bombs are going off, and you know, we have in the articles and papers of children's bodies being blown to pieces and all those kinds of things. And so even in the 60s, the 40s, 50s, and 60s, within the black church, which was the haven, the sanctuary for the African American community, which is living and moving within a prejudicial, racialized society, there's no religious liberty, because every day they go to worship, they have to worry about whether or not their buildings are going to be blown up by their very own neighbors. Well, you fast forward a couple more decades, and you have the end of the civil rights, but you still have an extremely segregated church. The African American church, or the black church, is in a sense recovering from generations of systemic oppression. Martin Luther King, I don't know if you guys know this, but he did come to a Southern Seminary. But he came to Southern Seminary during a time where blacks were not allowed in the classroom. The first black student, I don't remember his name, but he actually had to sit outside and listen through the window at the lectures that were given. When Martin Luther King, and many people, especially within our tradition, talk about Martin Luther King being a liberal, and not really being evangelical in regards to his gospel theology, the only seminary he could actually go to were liberal seminaries, because those are the only ones that will accept minorities. The evangelical, conservative, gospel-believing seminaries would not accept blacks during the 60s and the 70s. And so Martin Luther King Jr. got the best education that he was allowed to get within his context, which happened to be through, you know, progressive liberals who were actually seeking to unify in race relations, while the conservative evangelical church basically essentially said no. And when Martin Luther King came, it was a big deal. We have in our archives the letters that were made between the president of the seminary at the time and other people and the professors that he wrote about Dr. King. All of them are racist. The N-word is interspersed throughout them. He had a very, very low idea of Dr. King. But in front of Dr. King, you know, in pictures, he's smiling, he's shaking his hand. But we have the archived letters of what he actually really felt about him and the fact that a black person was here on Southern Seminary's campus. So you then forward up to right now. And let's take earlier this year in June, the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm sure all of you guys know the Southern Baptists exist because of slavery and racism. They were the denomination. They broke away from the Northern Baptists, and Southern Baptists separated because Southern Baptists like, hey, we want slavery. Northern Baptists was like, no. And so that's what created the Southern Baptist Convention. And so at the Southern Baptist Convention in June, I was there. I voted as a messenger of Emmanuel of repudiating the Confederate flag. 2016. So 2016 is just now coming to the Southern Baptist Convention to repudiate the Confederate flag. And it's a hot button issue. Ultimately, they decide to repudiate the flag. And so people like me are like, hey, we're finally in 2016 seeing progress towards racial reconciliation. And now fast forward to last week, where there's an election that's taking place, where one of the candidates who's running is... this is something that if you guys have questions, feel free to ask, is a blatant racist, is a bigot, racist, misogynist, who boasts in sexual assault and all these other kinds of things. And he's running on a conservative Republican ticket next to, you know, Hillary Clinton. And as I called for many evangelicals to do, not to have anything to do with this, to recognize that you guys are part of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. You should not get behind either one of these candidates, either third party or stay out of it. Let the ward, you know, deal with this. It's corrupt, it's fallen, it's given over to its sin. This is the judgment of God. Don't participate. Trump gets elected. I guess there was like 9, 10. I knew he was going to get elected by about 9, 10 o'clock. I could just see the way the states were going. And what it ended up showing was that across the board, that everyone who he had twice as many votes. Think about this: he had almost twice as many votes for himself than in any other election. You know, from whites. Yet half of this nation that's eligible to vote did not vote. So about 46% of people who are eligible to vote did not vote. Yet he got twice as many white votes than Romney did in the previous election for the Republican Party. Do you see that dynamic there? So what that means is even though half of America did not vote, he still got twice as many white votes. And so for the minorities looking at that, it was not only did he get a vote, but everybody, the whole country came out of the woodworks to support a racist. And when the polls came in the next day, we all saw that 81% of those of evangelicals actually voted for him. So if you look at the history of the minority oppression and systemic racism and how everything is traced, and then you look at last week and what happens, it becomes a little bit clearer to see why specifically minority Christians or black Christians are actually grieving, in many ways mourning the fact that so many evangelicals were willing to, even those, and I know some who were like, never Trump, never Trump, I would never vote for Trump, I'm going to stand with my black brothers and sisters, who then on the actual election day posted pictures on Facebook saying, make America great again, I decided to vote for Trump. You can see why, given the history that happens in this country between the black and white divide and all those things, why there would be mourning and grief from a specific people group in this regards to that decision. So, but here's my main point. In light of all of those things, the reason why it brings grief to me is not simply because of how somebody voted. What brought grief to me was how everyone's responded the following day to their vote. Where it wasn't just simply that, yes, there was an aspect of many minorities feeling a sense of betrayal, but then the next day, much of evangelical, when I say much, I mean many leaders whose books I have in my library, who I read, and some of my favorite authors, were essentially saying, okay, it happened, now get over it. It's time to move on. You know why? You guys are acting like a bunch of babies. Pastors here in Louisville, who if I said their names, you would know, were saying, it's time to get over it. I'm seeing all this protesting. I'm seeing all this grief. It's just a bunch of babies. We're supposed to be adults. Just stop crying about it. It happened. And so it was people within the majority culture telling people in the minority culture that you're mourning for feeling disenfranchised and marginalized and ignored, and even having your back turned against is unacceptable. You need to get over it and come back and be unified with us. We did it. We betrayed you. Get over it. Let's go back and continue reconciliation now. And so the question then to me becomes, as I'm seeking to look at Paul and see Paul's prayer to the church and seeking to emulate that prayer, is that this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more, so that with knowledge and discernment you will be able to approve of what is excellent. In what ways has the church loved in the past week? In what ways has what happened and what's transpired even happened afterwards demonstrating love? And so we could talk about up to the election whether or not there was the excellent discernment practice in voting a certain way that's the fruit of abounding in love, which, again, if you guys know who are part of this group, where I would stand at, I think that love would have considered other people's interests more important than themselves. It would have believed in all things, hoped in all things. It wouldn't have insisted on its own way or political agenda, and it would have counted the oppressed as more significant than themselves and their own agenda, and would not have casted a vote in that election. So that's just my opinion. But even if that's not the case, even if love could motivate an excellent decision to vote a certain way, the question then becomes, well, what does love look like afterwards? If a certain kind of direction, avoiding a certain kind of direction, has hurt in a marginalized group who has hit hundreds of years of history, how do you respond to that hurt? Do you respond by trivializing it, minimizing it, saying get over it? Or is there a place to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn? And so for me, what's been the most discouraging thing has not been, again, a simple election, or even the fact of, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but the KKK has already established a parade that's going to be taking place in North Carolina on the 3rd of December. And so they're going to have a massive parade celebrating Trump's election, the Ku Klux Klan in North Carolina. And that's the same state where those 8 members of that black church were just shot and killed several months ago. Is going to now have a KKK parade. When was the last time you heard of a KKK parade? It's been a while. It's been like 20 years, right?
I didn't know they still existed.
They've existed in silence, but Trump has brought out the anger and the hatred in a lot of people, and so now the KKK has remobilized. And I don't know how, I honestly don't know how you get past that, specifically for evangelicals, when the numbers are showing 80% and there's a KKK parade for the people that you voted for, to then say, okay, minorities, we did it, get over it, now let's get back to unity. And I think one of the challenges is that a concept of conscience, and this maybe even be a whole nother discussion altogether, but what I've heard a lot of is, well, who I vote for is my conscience. You know, that's my right. But even when it comes to that, when you look at the Apostle Paul, what does he always press? If you're going to eat something that's going to cause someone else to stumble, then just hold off on eating that, because it's more important that you love. Love is what's most important, not what you eat, not what you do, not your Christian liberty. All of those things are both supposed to be pushing for one thing. That one thing is supposed to be pushing towards is love. And so my chief concern, and when I look at the church, I'm talking about the church, and I'm talking about everybody, like from Emmanuel to the broader scheme to even us in our community group, and you know, just to everywhere, you know, it's asking the question: how much of our theology is moved and propelled by love, and what would it look like if it is? So, I mean, when we think about theology, we think about doctrine, we think about the Bible. There's a lot of stuff. We talk about knowledge, we talk about theology. And again, being in seminary, I've heard all the various debates that can go on a seminary campus about theology and all those kinds of things. But I wonder, to what extent, when we do those things, are we actually propelled by love? Is love the motivating factor for why we do community? Is love the motivating factor for how we consider others' people's interests more significant than ourselves? Is love the motivating factor when it comes to prayer gatherings and how we pray, whether we offer a prayer request or whether we withhold from giving a prayer request? Is love the motivation that will bring us to a gospel community group gathering or not bring us to a gospel community group gathering? Is love, you know, so, I mean, there's so many different kinds of things. You know, as it relates, even with me, I have to think about, okay, I'm angry right now in many ways. In many ways, I'm discouraged. If I was to be honest, like, and I hope you guys hear this, recognizing that the distinction between the flesh and the spirit, when I say this, where the flesh is sinful and can have desires that are sinful, and you can recognize it's sinful. And so just because there's a temptation does not mean it's a reality. Are you guys with that? So again, James, you know, everyone that can be lured and enticed by their own desire, and when they give in to that, when it's conceived, it becomes sin. So having a temptation is not the same thing as sin. So don't hear me saying that I believe this or that I've embraced this, you know, or those kinds of things, okay? Are we clear on that? The temptation right now is to hate white people. Like, have serious hate towards white brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, in the sense of betrayal, to be like, you know what? I have no desire, you know, to, you know, deal with, engage, or any of those kinds of things. That's the temptation. The glory of how God works, the beauty of God's irony is that that's not an option, because he's given me a multitude of white people who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And the closest family that I actually have in the body of Christ happens to be white people. And so that, I don't think that's coincidence. That's the Lord. That's just how the Lord works, where sometimes the greatest temptations that we can have, the actual means of resisting that temptation is given to us. At the same time, so the Lord sanctifies us by allowing various kinds of temptations to enter into our life, but he also gives us a means of escape. He gives us a way of actually having help for that by, you know, through community. And so, I mean, I know that there's been several of you here who struggled, including myself, who struggled with, like, say, depression, for example. Community is not a coincidence to the person who's struggling with depression. Community is the gift to the person struggling with depression to help them in that struggle with depression. Do you see that? So, but me feeling like I'm betrayed and feeling like I've been betrayed by the broader evangelicalism and by, in a sense, white Christianity, historically seems to constantly be on this path of betraying, you know, minority peoples. The community is not simply a coincidence in the midst of that. Community is the reality, is the gift that God has given to me to help me deal with that reality. Are you guys getting what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And what that ultimately means is that what? That love that is expressed in community is the gift of God so that we persevere in what is most excellent. So when we're thinking about how do we make decisions, again, look at the text here. It says here in 1 Philippians, it says in verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is, so it's his love that is propelling him to have these desires and pray for them. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so this, for an action. There's a reason for this. So that you may be able to prove what is excellent. So what is the fuel? What is the means? What is the tool that allows me to make decisions that are most excellent? It's love. And it's love that when I'm walking in love, and that love is accompanied by the other things, like knowledge and discernment, that the decisions that I now make are actually those decisions that are most excellent. So think about this for a second, okay? I'm gonna get very general and maybe even personal in regards to, you know, us in this community group and the various struggles that we have here. So let's take the depression one, for example, okay? Someone has knowledge of what depression is. They can have the knowledge of even, you know, the lies that depression can tell them and all those kinds of things. They may even have the wisdom in regards to what the Bible says, or how do you get out, you know, of this? You know, what means of grace do you use? What scripture verses, you know, in all those kinds of things. What is the wisdom you use to get out of this? But so they may have both of those things, and yet they're still stuck in serious depression, right? What's the missing component? It's actually love. It's love to be in community, to be loved, to be cared for, to be supported, you know, the love that comes with actual community. And so someone can be depressed and actually have knowledge and have discernment, and yet they'll still be stuck and decide to say, make a decision, say whether it's not to be in community, whether it's not to go to church, which is kind of where I was honestly this morning. And like, praise God for my wife. Just as a side note, I was not going to church. I'm just going to confess this to you guys. As your community group leader, I was to the point of utterly refusing to go to church this morning. Like, I was not going, you know, and V was basically begging for me to go, like, you know, was pleading with me to go, like, how you need to go. And so my wife loves me enough that she actually knew, you know, I'm going to make her listen to him as well. She actually hit up Hansel from some of you. Good reflexes.
I don't know too. Older is okay, yeah.
Or I caught it.
I don't know. Yeah, didn't I?
Okay, here.
She does stuff like that. So
how did you catch it?
I don't know.
Wow.
Oh man.
Touch it.
Did you guys see that? She wasn't even looking. She was looking at me and then just like caught it.
Out of her peripheral vision, she saw it happening. And like, whoop,
fail.
Okay.
Okay.
I'm just going to go ahead and take this into the kitchen.
Yes, go ahead and do that.
Yes.
So V ends up calling up Hansel. Some of you guys remember Hansel.
Yeah.
And Hansel sends me these long text messages. Hansel lives in Korea. She's okay. A close friend of ours. And she sends me these text messages like, Kyle, I love you. And they're super encouraging. And at the end of it, she said, go to church. And then, not only that, but then she sent me another email where she actually quoted my own teaching about persevering. And she's like, and so she quoted it and said, do you remember who said this? With a couple smiley faces. And I'm sitting there like, no, she didn't.
Yeah, you know?
But here's the thing though, that what got me to church that morning. I have the knowledge because I've taught numerous times about needing to go to church even when you don't feel like it. I've even told you guys that before.
Told me that.
I've even told you. Yeah. I know I've told some of you guys that. I have the wisdom that comes with recognizing why one should be in church when they don't feel like it. So I have both of those things. But what actually got me there? It was love. My love for my wife and the love of a sister in Christ who was willing to love, give that tough love and be like, you need to go. But love is what allowed me to connect the wisdom and knowledge to actual action. And that action was actually approving what was excellent, which was actually going to church. Do you guys see that, what I'm saying there? And so even in our own lives, I mean, this we can go all kinds of different situations. The decisions that we make, when they're made because of knowledge and wisdom without love, there's no surety that those decisions are made with what are most excellent. But when we make decisions, when we do things, and the motivation behind it, the foundation of that, or the fuel that propels those things, is love, which is rooted in knowledge and discernment, then we are able to make decisions that are excellent and ultimately lead to purity and righteousness on the day of Christ Jesus. Do you see that? And so when I think about the past week, what I think about is, and not only the past, let me just say the past couple months, because I see a trend, specifically on social media, which is a whole other story in and of itself, of people who are making decisions, in this case, say decisions of, say, posting something, or maybe saying something, and those decisions may even have knowledge. They may be giving me political statistics, they may be talking about this or that, and stats of this. Even the same thing goes with Black Lives Matter, and that whole thing of, hey, well, this many cops are killed, or this many black, and so they may give all these stats, and they may give these stats, and they may even have wisdom in regards to how these stats, what these stats mean in the grand, you know, grand scheme of things. But without love, love being considering others as more significant than yourself, not insisting on your own way, meaning your own reading of those stats or various other kinds of things. If love is being what's propelling you, and so you're considering your black and brown brothers who have systemic history of oppression by law enforcement, then the decisions you may make regarding what you post, what you say, how you engage, would be radically different. But it's the absence of love that causes people to say things, post things, interact in things, and make decisions that are ultimately not things that are actually what's most excellent, and ultimately not exemplifying the righteousness of Christ. And so, saying all that to say that, so when I look at this text and my ambition and my desire to have a heart like Paul, when I look at, and so I actually tweeted earlier today, I made this statement here, and I'll actually go ahead and read it for you. And then I'll clarify it real quick. I said 80% of evangelicals voted for Trump. The disappointment of this was but a gnat compared to the dragon let loose by the next day responses. And so did you guys catch that? You want to read it again? And so again, I'll go ahead and read it. I say here that again, 80% of evangelicals voted for Trump. The disappointment of this was but a gnat compared to the dragon let loose by the next day responses. And that what I mean by that is that get over it. Yeah, we did it. Get over it. Why are you being such a crybaby? Why are you worrying about this? Oh, you must be for abortion. You know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, all the various comments, all the various anger and vitriol and, you know, all those other kinds of things by people who are professing Christ. And so when I look at this text, when I look at what Paul is having a heart of Paul, my question is not, I'm so not really, and in many ways I'm even tired of engagements of like with questions related to, you know, sociology or racialization or critical race theory, all those things of like trying to talk about mass incarceration or trying to talk about this or why this is wrong and trying to prove to people the reality of racism. Let's just say that, okay? I'm at the point where I'm done. I'm done and I'm exhausted. I'm tired of doing that. And the main reason for that is because I think it's missing the whole point. And in some ways, I even reflect on myself, like, hey, maybe have I not been emphasizing the right things properly in regards to I engage? And I think that I have, because when I look at all of you guys, what I see, especially in this area, is I see people who, by the grace of God, are seeking to apply all three. I see people who are abounding in love because you guys are living in community. And, you know, I have given knowledge to you guys in regards to these things. And you guys have applied that, taken the love, taken the knowledge, applied it with wisdom. And you guys have been making choices that are excellent in regards to this. And, you know, I got several text messages from you guys in this group encouraging, you know, me and those kinds of things. So I think that you guys are applying those things. And I praise God for that. I really do. But I'm convinced that the biggest issue is that the church at large, many of your friends, many some of the people who you may even be in community with, I think that they're missing the big picture. The big picture is that the ethnic reconciliation in the church is not the fruit of knowledge. It's not even the fruit of wisdom. You can know information. You can know the demographics. You can listen to every, watch every Soul Train video, go to watch every black exploitation film, study BET. You can do all those kinds of things and do everything you can to get to know the black experience in America. But if you do not have love and all you have is just knowledge of a people group, there's no ethnic reconciliation. If you have knowledge, if you know a people group, And that this doesn't just go for black and white. This goes even missionally, missiologically. So I'm going overseas. Those, if all you have is knowledge, demographics of where you're going to, who the people worship, what kind of God, that what kind of false idol they worship. You have all that information. You even have wisdom in regards to applying it biblically. How do I biblically apply the theology and the knowledge that I have to reach this people? You can have both of those things. But if you're not grounded in love, you won't see conversions. You won't see church plants. You won't see, a marvelous work of God. What you'll go there is you'll either have dead churches or you'll just be going out there and you won't see any fruit. And so even when it comes to ethnic reconciliation in the church, when it comes to faithful missiological work, again, evangelism and missions, when it comes to unity in the body of Christ, it's not essentially or ultimately about, well, how much knowledge we have or how much wisdom we have. We can have a bunch of Bible. This is what one of the things that I remember, if you guys remember when I showed you that video that MacArthur did, he's like, if all you do is just preach the gospel, ethnic reconciliation works itself out. But people, Calvinists, Reformed Calvinists, owned slaves and had them in their slave box as they sang the doxology. We sing the doxology at Emmanuel. Slave owners sang that while their slaves were shackled in pews next to them. And so you can have the Bible, and you can have the theology, you can even have wisdom in regards to how they apply the Bible, but if you're not, if it's not coming but from love, then what you ultimately are going to see is you're going to see dead religion. And what I would argue right now, what we're seeing is dead evangelicalism. Because it's moved forward without love. And so the church, the world looks at it. And what do you see in John 13:34-35? By this they will know you're my disciples. By what? Your knowledge from one another. No. By your knowledge and wisdom from one another. That's how the world's going to know that you're my disciple. No. By your love for one another, that is how the world is going to know that you're my disciples. And so Jesus himself even says that the mark, the key mark that's going to let people know that you are the disciples of God is not how much Bible you know. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons know a lot. It's not even about knowledge and wisdom. Because again, you can have Bible knowledge. And I know many people who have Bible knowledge. I was just talking to a woman earlier this week who was abused, physically abused by her father who was a pastor. And so you can have Bible knowledge and even have wisdom in regards to how to apply that Bible knowledge. But if you don't have love, it's still a dead religion. It's dead faith. And so when I look at the grand scheme of things, again, not just in the past week, but also when it comes to the Christian life in general, my great fear is that the church in many ways, and even broader evangelicalism or even within the Reformed tradition, even at the seminary across the street, if I had many conversations with people, that Christians in many ways have ignored the reality or the necessity of love and have seeked to pursue knowledge and wisdom and think that by applying those two things that they're going to ultimately be faithful and ultimately be successful. Well, I've come to the point personally in my own life where I've realized I love knowledge, I love wisdom, I believe those are two spiritual gifts the Lord has given me. But what I would take over those any day of the week is being able to love well. I'd rather be a much better lover in the sense of loving people than I would all the knowledge in the world and all the wisdom in the world. Solomon had tons of wisdom. He had tons of wisdom. Yet it's questionable whether or not he was even saved. You know, with all his promiscuity, his adultery, his serial adultery, and ultimately he lost his kingdom. No matter how much, think about that. All the wisdom and all the knowledge that Solomon had. He's the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth. God blessed him with all that wisdom. And when it came to a decision between how to unite and keep the nation of Israel united, what happened? He listened to some young fools and the whole nation is split. Why did he listen to the young fools? What was the whole, do you guys remember the whole story there? Can anyone tell me that whole scenario? This is about taxes. They wanted to charge higher rates. You know, to the Israelites in regards to what they had to give in. The older council said, no, don't do that. You're going to put too much of a yoke on them. It's not going to serve them. It's not loving. And the young people said, nah, do it. Get that money. And he, instead of choosing love, he chose political expediency. He chose finances and wealth. And ultimately, it split a nation. So all the wisdom in the world, all the wisdom of Solomon led to the splitting of a nation, where if he would have just operated in love, and just had an average man's wisdom, he could have kept Israel united. And then, and all that we see in regards to the exiles and everything else would look entirely different. And so again, I'll close with this, because I want to give you guys time to talk and us engage on these things that I'm talking about. But the Christian life, as it relates to, as we seek sanctification, persevere in grace, as we live and seek to live in community and live in unity with one another, all those kinds of things, love is the fuel, is the foundation to accomplishing all those things. And one of the things that you have to make sure that you are abounding in, you know, and as you're seeking, not only in this community group, but as you're engaging with other people who you may disagree with, and other people who may not have, may not be abounding in love. Excuse me, and maybe making decisions and choices and things that don't love other people in the body well, or even unbelievers well. What you have to be able to do is be an example of what it means to actually be a faithful Christian. And what I mean by that is be an example of what it means to love well. And so my desire and my ambition for everyone in this group is that my desire, my prayer for all of you, honestly, especially those of you who are studying theology as an actual vocation or as an actual calling, is that you would abound in love more than in your studies. That you'd be more marked by love than academic acumen. That love would be something that is more defined. When people think of you, it doesn't come to the mind. The things that come to mind is not how much you know, but how well you love. And if you do that well, then the other things fall into place. Because love is the foundation of the knowledge and wisdom that leads to you practicing discernment with excellence, that ultimately leads to you being pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? So thinking about that and thinking about the implications of love and how love affects these things and everything that I'm talking about, any thoughts or questions that come to your guys' mind? Again, this could be anything related to ethnic reconciliation and what I mentioned there. Or